So we've been talking about the Psalms of Ascent. I hope that maybe they will continue to become familiar, maybe at home a bit as we go from this place. We talked about how they're that grouping of 15 Psalms that were gathered together by the people who organized the Psalter as a collection that were used along the way. Somebody else maybe could help me. I've said this a couple times here. You know, my memory is getting frail, as is my hearing. Help us remember, what were these Psalms of Ascent when they were used? Anybody?
On pilgrimages.
Because the people of Israel were given the gift by God. They were told that you're not to be orphaned or alone. You're supposed to gather as family. And not just the family that you're born into, that you live with, but this family of faith that you share. And so so they're supposed to gather for Passover, to remember that they were in bondage to slavery, now they're free. Even if the political forces change, even if the Persians or the Babylonians or the Romans rule, they're supposed to gather 50 days later on Pentecost to remember that God chose to make God's self known, that we have this heritage of God's word, distinct from all other of the faith communities around them in one sense, in that they were to not try and imagine or guess where God may be leading, but they have this tradition where someone would say and speak with authority, "Thus says the Lord." A cool thing. And they were to gather in the fall for booths to remember that God is the one who, even though it sometimes might look like it around the world, God's the one who reigns. So they'd come from all sorts of points of compass and eventually make their way towards Jerusalem. And these small groups, maybe sometimes even an individual or friends, would meet other people who were traveling to reach Jerusalem at the same time. And these 15 psalms were given as ones to be sung and spoken as they made their way there, and called Psalms of Ascent. Why?
Jerusalem were going up.
Yeah, no matter what direction you come to Jerusalem from, in the end, the topography is such that you have to climb up. So they're pretty cool. And today we're going to look at Psalm 130, one of the laments. Who wants to take a guess? Out of the 150 psalms, how many would classic biblical scholars describe as lament? Or before I even go there, maybe we should define what lament is. It's not laminate, Brunel.
Woe is me?
To be sad.
Woe is me? My heart cries out?
Yeah, to be sad. Examples today would be, for example, I have... there's a delightful season of life that we have in our family right now. We've got an almost 17-year-old, almost 19-year-old. And the almost 17-year-old, his life has brushed a couple times near romance. But he's not been consumed or overwhelmed. He's pulled out before. Well, he's actually...
Careful how you say this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Careful.
I'll step back away from those images. Thank you.
He was afraid.
You know what? Now it reminds me that someone told me that this material is actually recorded in an archive. We're going to need someone like Richard Nixon's secretary. Was it Rosemarie or whatnot to delete the couple minutes of this tape? Anyway, so when Andrew has felt particularly bad, or one of my sons, I won't name which one, one of the things that's really helped him are to listen on my iTunes list to my modern laments. Things like, of course, you have to think of Adele, right? If I were to start singing Nevermind, I'll Find Someone Like You, we wouldn't be able to go on. We'd all just be in tears. Am I right or wrong? It's just something. Or they'll listen deep. You'll listen deep into my collection, which somehow seems to have a lot of laments, like Hall & Oates' She's Gone, or the Doobie Brothers' What a Fool Believes. Might pull it in your memory. Oh my.
Where are we going with this?
Laments. Those are examples of laments, right?
Not lamentation.
And in the Old Testament, in the Book of Psalms, we have a collection of laments as well. Who would guess what classical biblical scholars might say how many of the Psalms are laments? Anyone want to venture a guess?
About half.
Half is a generous guess.
Third.
About a third. 67, to be precise, by at least some people's count. 67. And we see one of them today. And one of the best ways to experience this psalm is we can't do as well as we did yesterday having something that Bonnie Drews wrote. But we can make do and use Martin Luther. So you have a hymnal? You want to open it to 600? You've heard this song in Lent, I bet. Number 600. It goes like this. Out of the depths I cry to you. Join with, will you? Out of the depths I cry to you. Oh, God, hear me calling. Incline your ear to my distress. In spite of my rebelling, do not regard my sinful deeds. Send me the grace my spirit needs. Without it, I am nothing. Well, at least I hope that's what the notes say. I usually sing from memory, which is one of Bonnie Drew's griefs when I would lead worship in Jeffa.
I don't think that'll match some of his other hymns.
Pardon me?
I don't think that'll match some of his other hymns.
No.
It's not going to take off.
No. No. Let's read the psalm and see if we hear Luther's tune reflected here. Mm-hmm. And why don't we share some of this? Do you mind if we sort of poke around? Do you mind doing like a line or so? Can I start, Bruno? Because your voice is nice.
I cry to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications.
If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?
There is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope.
My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning.
O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem.
It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities.
Let me read it again. I'm going to invite you to think and latch on to some words or some images that pop for you, okay? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Let's start. What popped for you as we walk through here?
The repetition of more than those who watch for the morning. It sounds like really, really hoping.
These are deep feelings, aren't they? We're used to rhyming in Hebrew, which is really nice. You know, most of the rhyming we do in English, roses are red, violets are blue type thing, we rhyme sounds, they rhyme ideas, they reinforce ideas. This isn't even a reinforcement, it's just absolute repetition, isn't it? It is totally rich. Yeah. What else popped out here? Let's pick up some threads and see where we weave, so to speak.
Out of the depths.
My gosh. There's no explanation given for it, is it? We don't know the context.
But there's forgiveness with you.
There's forgiveness. Let's just stay with the depths for a second. There's no explanation for where this psalm comes from, does it? Is there?
No, and I think that is part of the beauty of it.
Don't you agree? Think?
Yeah.
Yeah, because the ones that moan about my enemies coming to get me don't speak to me like this.
Well, Bonnie doesn't, you don't have enemies, so.
But it's true, they don't always feel like they fit when they're too specific. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We'll find that to be true.
There's some psalms that we know are specific circumstances. Psalm 51, the one we grew up with, some of us in Luther liturgy, created me a clean heart, O God, is of David's experience. Mm-hmm. But this, because there's no circumstance there, in a way there's an access, there's a door into it that makes it available for anyone. I'm curious what you think of that phrase, out of the depths. Is this something that you have to reach far to find connection with, or is this something that's universal?
Universal.
Yeah. We don't know what this person has, what's brought them to this place. Can you imagine a more vibrant though image, though, out of the depths? What's your mind immediately go towards you, or what sort of images fit your thinking when you hear that phrase?
Deep grief or deep depression.
Yeah.
Well, when he refers to my iniquities, it sounds like he's drowning in his own sins.
That's interesting.
I think of like the ocean being at the bottom of it. Mm-hmm.
The ocean, or we could even go just nearby to Lake Chelan. Evidently, it's one of the deepest places around, isn't it?
Yeah. I've always said the depth is the word evokes the word pit.
Yes.
A pit that you can like the kind that you trap an animal in, and you can't get out unless somebody sets you free.
Or someplace where you've fallen and can't get out.
And if you try to climb out, you just fall in mud.
Is it populated? Is the pit populated?
You're alone.
That might be part of it, isn't it?
I don't know. He says, "Redeem all of Israel." I think they're all in the pit.
We'll get there. He's going to shift the focus of this later on, the author of the psalm. Out of the depth I cry to you. Luther wrote that psalm. His life, that song that we sang, his life was something that cycled with times where he felt both tremendous highs and tremendous lows. And I don't think he's alone in that. But here we come, he goes, out of the depth I cry to you. And his prayer is what?
Hear my voice.
Just to be heard.
Hear my voice. Before we got married, I went on a trip with Luther Seminary. We were going to get married in Germany where Chris grew up. Her folks are there and so on. And I thought, if I'm going to get married, boy, I should really make it worth my while.
Hello.
Yes. So I decided to go on a trip that Luther Seminary sponsored. And we traveled, and it was delightful, for 3 weeks. A week in Berlin, a week in Poland, a week in East Germany. And the circumstances turned out to be really nice, not just that we were married, but also that we went and started 2 weeks after the Berlin Wall opened. It was delightful, surreal. But along the way, somewhere like in the first week, the group found out that when the trip was done, that I was going to get married. And suddenly, for the rest of the time, I became the recipient, the object, the focus of much unsolicited marital advice. Do this, don't do that, that type of thing. But the best piece of advice is what Mrs. Burtness told me. Mrs. Burtness, her husband, taught at Luther Seminary. So Mrs. Burtness said, you know, you can thrive, you can support and be strong together through almost anything, so long as you feel as if you have been heard. And there takes the psalmist, Lord God, hear me. Let me know that you understand. Have you ever been there?
That's like the St. Francis prayer.
Tell me more about that.
Well, like
because I'm listening,
channel,
I don't
make me a channel of your peace, to be understood as to understand.
Yes.
That's really a give and go there. That's an oft-repeated thing.
That's interesting.
That's totally cool.
Yeah. Sorry.
No. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Help me understand supplications. How would I talk about that with someone else who doesn't attend to go to church?
I'm going to take a stab at it. I think it's a list of things that you'd like God to do for you.
Interesting. Interesting. My brief, my case.
Yeah, supplicant, the supplicant, when you think, what would a supplicant look like? And to me, that's one who is bowed down. I mean, it's being on your knees. It's that, what's that whole, like, to me, that gives you this. Oh, please.
Wow.
I mean, it's that place. It's not just, hey, do you got a dollar I can use, like,
wow,
maybe make a phone call? That's this. But supplicant is, to me, that's this. That's
so the supplications would be what?
It's much more guttural to me. I don't know if I'm right or not, but that's the image that I get.
No,
yeah.
Next to hopelessness.
A desperate almost.
Yeah.
A grieving mother. There's that one from Wade King's grave in Bellingham. You see that spot? That image.
Wow.
What is that image?
What I just demonstrated. Mm-hmm. There's the young man who was killed in the pipeline explosion.
Mm-hmm.
In Bellingham. It was my daughter's classmate, and I actually went to Christ the Servant's preschool. I met them when they were 2.5.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah.
So there's a section in the graveyard that's.
It's a mother. It's for people who've lost children, and then that picture of that woman is she's just besieging. You know, just.
Yeah.
You just. At the mercy of.
So this person finds his or herself in the depths, and his reflex is to call to the living God. It folds out. Maybe gives us a bit of a hint of what's going on in verse 3. What's going on here?
See, then that ties back in. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, who could stand? And it's that you're just not worthy to even be heard. That's the feeling. I mean, like you know that you're not worthy, and only through God's grace can you even make a noise in God's direction.
But there's that sense of guilt, that clear sense of guilt.
Yeah.
We sort of play with that in a lot of different ways, at least in our Lutheran tradition, that we think that, you know, that Lutheran guilt is not an uncommon phrase people have used. And very often we'll start our services with what on Sundays?
Confession.
And
forgiveness.
I wonder, though, if we sort of slip by there, if all of us are engaged in it, or if I'm always engaged in it or whatnot, or think it's necessary. Right?
That statement that we make, that it's like, for all the things that we've done and the things that we've left
undone.
That pretty much covers it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. That's a pretty blanket statement.
Well, I know, it's a good statement, though.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah,
you know,
it is.
Because there's sins that you do, and there are sins of omission, right?
Mm-hmm. What do you think of this statement, though, verse 3 and 4? Is the person despairing, or is there something else going on there? In this lament, is this a statement of despair?
I think that's hope. But there's forgiveness.
There's hope because of what? I think you're right.
Because of the nature of God.
That's the only thing that's dependable that we can stand on, isn't it?
Yeah, that's the truth.
Circumstances may change. We may find ourselves in a place where we feel in a cul-de-sac of despair. There may be a season where we feel in the depths. One thing is consistent. This God of hope, which is pretty cool. If you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. And the Hebrew reflex after that phrase in verse 4, with you there is forgiveness, that reinforces the Hebrew understanding of part of what's involved in forgiveness is what?
The repentance.
Pardon?
Repentance.
Mm-mm.
Revered.
Revere, to admire and hold in awe someone.
Have you ever seen those people that have been the victims of, like, violent crime? And they've lost a loved one or whatever, and they pray for the person who did the shooting. Does, uh-huh. does that not inspire awe? In, I mean, it does in me. I'm just always blown away by somebody who can pray for people in that situation.
There's almost a sense, my reflex with it is, so that you may be revered, is to know that there is a safe place there in God. That even in our most vulnerable, that there's still this safe place. There's forgiveness there. That's what we can depend upon. And there we'll find hope and peace. And at verse 5, the tenor and the sort of the focus of the psalm shifts. Verses 1 through 4, who's the psalmist been addressing? What do you see?
God. Totally.
And then we've sort of been, you know, eavesdropping a little bit on this person's conversation with God, this direct expression to God. But then for verse 5, what would you classify verse 5 and 6? This person, now this shift goes in, who's this being addressed to?
The self.
Pardon me?
It's like he's talking to himself.
Or I would say others.
Yes.
He's addressing, or each.
Yeah.
Is this community then?
To the community or to somebody who might be listening.
A proclamation
or?
Is he really addressing anyone at five?
Well, those.
Well, he's declaring something.
It's a declaration, instead of,
yeah. We're getting close to the word I'm sort of fishing for.
Mm.
Making a public witness, isn't he?
Is evangelizing?
This is a this is a huge confession of faith. Even in the midst of being in the depths, this person still is not broken to the place that, even though he or she can't feel anywhere but in the depths, this person still feels trust and hope. Because God will not push them further down. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in what does the person hope?
God's word.
Yes. I think that's significant because it's, I'd at least make the case that that may be a more dependable place to put one's hope than perhaps the frail or the dark place that I might be feeling at this moment or at some moment in time. My soul waits, and in God's word I hope. My soul waits. Now the person isn't done yet, right? You get the sense in verse 6 that this is still a bit undone. My soul waits. My soul waits.
It says I'm not giving up hope.
Mm-hmm. Yes. As long as you're waiting, you're not done.
I suppose. That's interesting. That's so cool.
What's determination?
Yes. Wow. And an even stronger bit of hope beyond that. In verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Again, what do you notice about the word Lord there?
All caps.
So of the two major words for God in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, either Elohim, one who creates, one who is distant, one who is far away.
Adonai.
Here you've got Adonai.
Yahweh.
This is the God who is close, intimate, near, who walks with us in the cool of the day in the garden. And who knows? O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is the best word in the Hebrew language.
What's the best word in the Hebrew language?
Steadfast love. Do you want to hear it? Want to learn it?
Yeah.
This will be our Hebrew lesson for the day. Chesed.
You have to spit to say it.
Chesed. Chesed. H-E-S-E-D. With a little guttural at the beginning. The authors of the translators in English struggle for a whole explanation to it. Is there a comparable Arabic word that you guys would have
I heard him clear the throat a lot, but I didn't learn the hearing. Sorry, I really don't know. But I did note that there's a lot of guttural words in Arabic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For with the Lord there is chesed, steadfast covenant love. The love that I think the closest we may get to in this world might even be, from what I hear, might even be less what we feel towards kids, but grandparents to grandkids. Is anyone a grandparent? Is it?
Yes.
It's a nice thing?
Yes.
I'm told that the love that one has for kids is eclipsed by the love one has for grandchildren. Is that true?
It's...
Seriously?
It's like you fall in love all over again.
I'll be darned.
It's amazing.
Wow.
Your heart just grows. It's just, yeah, it just gets bigger.
You would bend your life around their needs.
Yep.
You would be there for them if they needed it.
Yep.
You would not throw them away.
No.
This is chesed, God's covenant love.
Well, a covenant is like, that's a really strong word. It's Parents occasionally disown their children under extreme circumstances or whatever, but the covenant word is almost contractual. It's more than a promise. It's more than that. It's even more than that.
Yeah, and human beings, you know, we will fail at covenants.
Yeah.
The nice thing about this one, and the thing I'd say is the reason that I think they use that phrase covenant love, is that it's not just abstract. But it emphasizes the fact that God has chosen to say, I am the Lord your God, even before you know how to call upon me. And I will give you signs of that. And for those who are part of the church communities I've been with and our confirmation kids, I'll say, if you ever wonder about that, reach up and feel in your forehead and feel the place where you were branded with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And remember that this is God's gift to you. And God will not take it away. It's covenant love. It's chesed. The only thing about the grandparents' love is, I did have to have a conversation with my kids a few years ago. When my niece finally had a child, and she was the first in our family to have a child, so now my grandmother, or my mom, became a great-grandmother, and I had to sit down with my son Simon and Andrew and say, hey, Simon, Andrew, you've had your time, but now there's little Lance, and Grandma may well remember your name, but you know she's really going to love him. I don't know if that'll... Maybe that's just frail human, or at least my family's tradition.
Can I make a comment?
Please.
A long time ago, when I was going through a divorce and counseling, the minister I was counseling with was talking about, I think, this same song.
Wow.
And he was saying that... the covenant God has with you is like a lover that cares that much about you.
Yeah.
And that just hit me really hard, and I thought, wow, that really helps. It
yeah.
helps to know that.
Yeah.
And you feel like it, everything is so unreachable.
Yeah.
But that's the same covenant that I think I hear you talking about.
It's just the best word.
Yeah.
I
don't know if it's the same word.
And it's the only reason this person hopes in the Lord, because with the Lord there's steadfast love, and with him great power to redeem. Redeem is a rich word, because it implies, or it gives at least indication to think that even though we may be on journeys that on occasion will be in the depths, or at times where we are broken, or where there are circumstances which entrap us, that there's one who will free and one who will pull us up. Remember that painting that's on the front of a lot of churches in parts of the Lutheran tradition? In front of the church, sometimes you see it, you know, Jesus the Good Shepherd. Sometimes you see the Walk to Emmaus, something like that. There's one that I kind of like. And it always said, these paintings always say a lot about the tenor of whatever congregation you have there. But there's one that's got Jesus and Peter on the water, right? Have you ever seen that, or one like it? You know where Peter usually is?
Thinking.
Sinking, yeah.
I thought he said thinking. It sounded like sinking. Oh, sinking.
Right? Hmm. And Jesus, you know, Peter has brought himself to a place where, you know, he pushed the limits. He was either through bravado or whatever. We can't know what was in his heart, but he says, you know, if it's you, call to me then. And walking across these waves, he's walking a good distance. He's actually doing it, but something happens, and he begins to sink. Now, there's one of two things that happened after that. You know, Jesus reaches out and grabs his hand, right? Either Jesus drags him through the water back to the boat, which could happen. I don't know if that's what he did, you know. But, you know, maybe he's doing that. Or what else would Jesus have done?
Hold
him up.
Yeah. That's, to me, an image of redeeming. Or of being able to be somewhere, like with people I know who've been through experiences in life which are just pressingly hard, burdensome weights. And afterwards, because they've been through this, God uses their experience in order to give hope to somebody else. Right? For it is the Lord who will redeem Israel, the people of God, from all of our flaws, our failings, our inadequacies to each other or to our creation or to our community.
So that's where it's termed in this talking is.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
What's the difference between the word redeem and restore? Because one of the words that I think about is like, if you redeem something, like if something has been broken and you've restored it to wholeness, what's the difference between those two words?
What do you think? Okay, great wisdom here. Does redeem have with it the idea that someone will go out of the way to pay a price, will go out of the way to save, will go out of the way to pull something from, you know, oblivion, from abandon? Restore is to fix, but redeem means that someone's gone out of the way to like Jesus to Peter, to grab and pull him up out of the water.
It's got a more personal connotation.
I think. Okay. And throughout the Old Testament, that's a huge thing. And we just had our synodical assembly, or our bishop's convocation a couple, 3 weeks ago, and found that one of those themes that runs throughout the book of Ruth was this whole idea of someone who redeems. It was so totally cool. Let me leave you with two images about two people who were in despair. In a contrast about that, and see what you might think about that. If you yourself find yourself in the depths, or if you know someone who's in the depths. In the New Testament, towards the end of Jesus' public ministry, after the night in which he was betrayed, there are two of Jesus' followers who despair. Two of them. You've got Judas and Peter. Now, what did they both do? What did they do? Judas is pretty obvious, right?
Well,
Peter's
obvious.
Too.
Yeah.
Is there in some, in, you know, really, is there an awful lot of distinction between how much either one of them let Jesus down or betrayed him? They both did it profoundly. What was the difference that happened afterwards?
One was premeditated.
He
planned that.
Yep, he did.
And Peter didn't plan that. It just happened. It was spontaneous. He was afraid.
So yep.
He blurted it out. I don't know Jesus, but Judas, he knew what he was doing. Planned it that way.
He knew, but in terms of consequence, both of them would have felt, both of them came to a place of despair. Judas, for whatever reason, maybe it was a good reason. You know, sometimes along the way, in the history of God's people, there have been folks who, from the time of Sarah and Abraham, have thought maybe God's not quite got this moving along fast enough and I will push the situation. Maybe Judas did that, who knows. But Judas came to a point where he felt despair. And Peter certainly did as well. Remember what happened at the end when the cock crowed? the courtyard opens up, and they're leading Jesus from point A to point B, and the text is crystal clear to say that Jesus and Peter locked eyes, and he despairs. So that even after the resurrection, you know, Peter's not whole with Jesus. He gives up and he goes to Galilee. Right? What happens to Judas? Obvious. He despairs
by himself.
Alone, for all we know. He despairs and he's alone. But when Peter despairs, even after he runs to the tomb, and he peers in and he sees the stuff laying there. Oh, I wish it were the Shroud of Turin. I'd really like to believe it is. Even after he sees all this, he says, I'm going to return to Galilee. And you know what the text says? His cronies, his pals, his fellow disciples say, we'll go with you. And it gives time enough for Jesus to come and to piece Peter back together. The three times. What's the big major distinction between Judas and Peter that you could pull from that quick analogy?
Community.
Yes. This is a place here, while people are at Holden Village, where there may well be some people, maybe you or me, who feel as though the first verse of this psalm is our own. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord God. Hear my voice. And it may well be that one of the best parts of this place is that we can keep an eye to and an ear to and a heart to those who may find themselves a bit alone. And what a big difference it makes by who we sit with or have conversation with or choose to invite with. Yeah. Well, the person, we don't know the circumstances of this person's cry, but we do have a huge statement of faith that even though this person may feel that they're in a place of despair, they are not left alone because there's the living God who knows and loves them with covenant love. Any other thoughts about this?
Well, to go back to Judas and Peter, I also think it's important that we remember that there's no distinction of some sins being worse than others. Sin is sin, which is really a hard concept for humans to wrap their minds around. But sin is sin.
It's not so much...
So, because we get so busy being judges.
Yeah, it's not so much action, it's relationship, whether or not the relationship is okay or not, right?
Yeah, well, I think that people think intrinsically, if they do something or they feel guilt about something, well, that's just too much for God to forgive. Huh. You get into that pit.
Well, it says right on number 3, Lord, who could stand? In other words, mm-hmm. Nobody's.
Who could stand?
And that's faulty thinking, because that isn't how redemption works. Redemption is from anything. From
yeah. I wonder if the author of Revelation had a portion of this in mind when they thought this image of all of the saints from all time and all place standing before this living God. And hearing not a word of condemnation, but I know you by name, you are mine. It'd be kind of cool. Any other thoughts? Then let's pray about this and let it brew in us. I'm sorry?
I just felt like this is kind of, like Bonnie said, it's ongoing or unfinished. Is that what you said? About this part that we're hoping for?
Yeah.
And it's ongoing because we keep falling back and going, oh, it's hopeless. And we keep having to remind ourselves
to wait for good things to happen.
And God is there for us. And we keep falling into this pit, and it's an emotional roller coaster, and we just can't, you know, keep right on top of it and say, we know this is so. So why are we all upset about it? It's like we keep going through this with ourselves.
Yeah.
There'll be times when maybe this will be a place where we find ourselves. There may also be times where the season has passed and we feel like the psalm we looked at a couple days ago, that when we were restored, when we remembered God's grace, we were like those who dream. Somewhat of a little follow-up to this will be the psalm that we'll look at tomorrow as we finish up, and it's the next one. And it's awfully short. But I've got some things to think about with you, Psalm 131. But let's pray about this tonight and let it brew in us. Should we pray? I give you thanks, gracious God, for that which is dependable. Not necessarily the place where we feel ourselves or where our steps have taken us, but the fact that wherever we find ourselves, that we can lift our eyes and remember that your love for us is something that's constant, that it's redeeming, that it's healing, and that it pulls us. I give you thanks for the community which sometimes is able to give that to me, and sometimes which we're able to be part of to share with another. What I ask is that you would remind us to have eyes that are open to see and available to be community for those who find themselves in the depths. And I ask that you will also put people and circumstances and your promises in our path as well, so that if we find ourselves in places that are feeling so low, that we can remember your promises, your strength, and never be alone. Take the thoughts and the words of this psalm and let it brew within us a bit. Let it become something that can be a resource for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Neat. Thanks for sharing ideas. And Ms. Penny, for grand images.